Thank you, Miss Rita and Andy, for leading us in the music. Good choice of songs. A couple of things I want to also mention is that the last Sunday of this month is going to be our Reformation Sunday, and we are committed to celebrating the great work that occurred in the Reformation of bringing light out of darkness. And our theme that Sunday is going to be Out of Darkness, Light, the theme it was of the Reformation, in fact, post Denebras Lux, which meant out of darkness, light, after the dark ages of years and years, hundreds of years of the church remaining in darkness, not hearing the Word of God preached, not learning the Word of God, not having it in written form that they could read. And God was working to bring the truth of the gospel of Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone, in salvation. And it is a marvelous, marvelous reality that we all benefit from today. We are here, the Protestant faith, we are here because of that. In fact, as MacArthur said a few years ago, we are still protesting. And we do. We protest false doctrine. We protest the attacks of the gospel. And we all stand for the truth. And I know you do here tonight. So keep that in mind on the last Sunday of this month. And just so you know, we are talking about perhaps having a meal that Sunday. We're looking at the weather. And because we're going to have room outside if we have a meal, so people also can eat outside and inside. And my last look at the long-range forecast was pretty good. It would be about 68 degrees, perfect air-conditioned weather outside and sunny, but we'll see how it goes. We'll give you an update on that the week of as we get closer to it to see if we can pull that off and make sure that happens. That would be a great Lord's Day. We would have the Lord's Supper. It would be the Reformation Sunday. We would have a meal together and a good time together as a church family. So keep that in your prayers for good weather for that day, and I know you will. So one other thing I want to mention is that the church here, as always, has been tremendously generous to our brother Bud Moss and his family, having recently had to leave the church they were pastoring for 8 years and had stood for the truth. And it, as does happen in some cases, came back to haunt him in some ways, and it hurt and he had to leave. But he is a faithful man of God along with his family, and we want to continue to pray that God would open a door for him for ministry. We're going to see what we can do to help out with that. But you guys were so, so generous, and we sent him away Sunday with $4,500. And that's a blessing. That is really a blessing. I told him when he left, I said, this is not $4,500 for your sermon. I said, this is $4,500 because of who you are. I said, I want a refund on the sermon. He's a tremendous brother, and he's got some good characteristics. One is he loves to fish. So he and I are going to get together a couple of times and do some fishing together and spend some time together. So pray for them when you think about it. One of the things they do need almost immediately is a house. They need a place to stay. They were living in the parsonage, and they're currently living with his mother and father, a stepfather-in-law. And so anyway, it's just one of those difficult situations. They need to look for a place. So if you know of anybody or know of a place that maybe they could rent, he's been shocked, as most of us would be in that situation, of how high rents are. And they are definitely high. So it's one of those things you have to be acquainted with. Well, enough on that. Let's go ahead and turn our attention back to the Word of God. So we're going to Romans tonight, going back to our study in the book of Romans. And we're looking at Romans chapter 10. And tonight, specifically, we are considering verse 4 through 8, Romans chapter 10, verse 4 through 8. And what we're going to consider tonight is the righteousness we need in the message of Christ. The righteousness that we need is in the message of Christ. Now, a lot of what I'm going to talk about tonight, most of us are already very familiar with. We have been working through our study in Romans for a few years now, so we have been acquainted with this doctrine on a number of occasions, but the way that Paul presents it here tonight is really most astounding. And I'll have to admit to you right at the beginning is that whenever I read this a few times in the last few weeks, and I try to read ahead of time to kind of get myself acquainted with the text as I get closer to it, and I've read this a number of times, I find myself a little bit confused as to what exactly Paul meant by it. So I went back to my old school hermeneutics, and I just basically said, okay, he's quoting the Old Testament. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. I'm going to have to dig into this text and find out exactly what it was used for by Moses and then come back to it. You'll see what I mean in just a few moments. You probably have read this passage a number of times and wondered, what in the world is Paul talking about? But once we understand it tonight, God willing, if I'm able to communicate it clearly, you're going to find it very profound as what Paul communicates here, as he would be able to do so. So, let me read the text, Romans chapter 10, verse 4 through 8. The Word of God says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is, the word of faith which we preach." A couple of weeks ago, John MacArthur preached a message regarding the most hated doctrine, which he correctly identified as the fact that men are sinners. That is the most hated doctrine. The fact that men are told that they are evil by the Word of God. Men absolutely despise the reality and will do everything that they can within their power to redefine and rationalize away the truth that they are evil. Mankind has always elevated itself by creating a false standard of righteousness while simultaneously reducing God to a manageable deity that winks at sin and is not as holy as the Bible actually teaches that he is. Ignorance of this biblical God is an eternal damning reality. Creating a God of your own imagination is no small matter. But most of the population of America, and sadly, much of the population of the evangelical church, creates a God of their own imagination that is not the God in the Bible. Because men refuse to accept and believe the God of Scripture and his diagnosis of their own sin and evil, they will see no real need for the atonement of Christ or as Jesus as their Savior and Lord. They believe they're better than they really are, and they refuse to believe that God is as holy as he really is, and as a result, they remain in a state of unbelief and self-righteousness, and as I said a few weeks back, they are unsavable. Unsavable. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus talks about this very, very sad reality that self-righteousness is a blinding reality and that men don't see their need for a Savior if they are indeed self-righteous. He says in Matthew 9:10, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table of the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus heard that. He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, what he means by that is not righteous in the sense of the right kind of righteousness, but the Pharisaical righteousness. In other words, Jesus did not come to call the self-righteous, because the self-righteous don't believe they have a need for anything. They're okay, they believe. They believe that they've met the standard that God requires to have access to heaven or to have access to God. So they don't have need of a Savior. They don't have need of the Messiah. They don't have need of Jesus. And that's why he said in verse 12, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." In other words, if you think you're okay, you're not going to call the doctor. But what's happening is, instead of that, you have a cancer that is moving through your body that is terminal, and you don't accept the reality of it. You deny that, and you believe you're okay. So Jesus said, "Those who are well, self-righteous, have no need of a physician, But only those who are sick, those who recognize their condition, those who recognize their need for a Savior. This is Israel's problem. And this was Israel's problem and is Israel's problem even today. They are self-righteous. Even today, the Orthodox Jews over in Israel, they are those that believe that by the keeping of the law, even without their sacrificial system, that by their perpetual keeping of the holidays or the Sabbath days or the laws that they know, that they indeed are righteous and in right standing with God. And that's also the sad case of most of humanity, isn't it? Because of the various religions in the world, the many religions of the world, all of them usually tout some form of self-righteousness. You have to do something, be something, customize your life to something, do some kind of ritual or festival, and through that you believe you're okay with your God and you're okay, but in fact you are not. You're not okay with the right God. That's why Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1 and following, that he has a desire that Israel would be saved. They're not saved. That's his point. You remember chapter 9, as we began that chapter? That whole point was is that Paul was saying, look, God is going to keep you. He's going to preserve you. You have been predestined in chapter 8 to be conformed to the image of Christ. You are secure in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, right? And then the elephant in the room shows up and says, okay, if that's true, what about Israel? They're in unbelief. They've rejected the Messiah. They don't believe anything you say, Paul. How are we to believe that we're secure if the very people of God that were chosen of God don't believe the message you're saying? And so he begins to explain to us ultimately, and I won't go back over it all, but he tells us that this is part of the sovereign plan of God, that he has Israel within Israel. And that not all Israelites that are physical descendants of Abraham are true sons of Abraham. And that in fact there are those that God has chosen and those that God has not chosen. And that God is a merciful God and can choose to be merciful to whomever he desires to be merciful to. And if he so chooses to make you a vessel of honor, then that's God's grace. If he so chooses to make you a vessel of wrath, that's God's justice. But then as he moves away from that, he begins to help us to understand not only the fact that God is sovereign in this work with Israel, and that this has never been plan B, this has always been plan A, all the way through it all. He begins to help us understand the personal responsibility that really lies in the lap of Israel, that the reason why they are in the condition they are in is because they are in a state of unbelief, that they are self-righteous and have no need of a physician. That's why he says in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire, Romans 10, 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I mean, Paul's heart for his own people is that they would be saved, that they would experience deliverance from sin and the wrath of God that is sure to come apart from God's salvation. He says in verse 2, I bear them witness that they do have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they're on fire for their religion, but they've missed the God of their religion. They believe that they are walking the right path, but they have all the energy walking that path, but they're on the wrong one. They don't have the knowledge that they need. They've missed it, which by itself is a profound truth. Because here you have these who have been given, as he says in chapter 9, verse 1 through 5, they've been given the oracles of God, the laws of God, the tabernacle, all the sacrifices, the covenants, and God has given them all of this, and with all that God had given them, and the Messiah comes to them, walks among them, teaches them, exposits the Old Testament to them, and they miss it. And they walk away from it. So they have a zeal, just like Paul did. He had a zeal. He had a zeal so much that he persecuted the church, so he understands that before he was saved. But their zeal doesn't have knowledge. It doesn't have the truth. So verse 3 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. This, again, as I pointed out a few weeks back, is astonishing that these people who are claimed to be the holy people of God don't know God is holy. They don't understand the holiness of God. They think, and this is where I got to in my introduction, is that they believe that God's a little bit less holier than he really is, and that they can attain by their own works the kind of holiness that is acceptable to God. So they do not understand the holiness of God. They do not. In our prayer time earlier, Spencer was reading a text in Revelation, and it struck me as he read through that there's a point where it says that all liars and all fornicators and all those who are idolaters will have their place in the lake of fire, and they'll be cast into this place. Do you realize how absolutely, utterly amazing that is, in the sense of incomprehensible that is? That you have people who are going to be rejected by God and cast into an eternal place of fire forever, and the reason why is because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're unwilling to line up with the standard that God actually does say you must line up with, which is not works, by the way, but faith in Christ. He says in verse 3, "For they are ignorant," ignosis, "without knowledge." They don't have the truth. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, God's perfection, God's standard, and they seek to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, let's go around what God says. Let's do what we're going to do. He says we're to be like this, but we're going to do this. They don't understand God's holiness. They don't understand what is required to be in heaven with God. And as Jesus said it, as he's talking in his first sermon recorded in Matthew 5, he says, "You must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect," to have access to heaven. You know what? You and I probably would say, "Oh, no, we're not perfect." You know what they would say? "Oh, yeah, we're good. We're good with that. We've got that." One author said this: "The idea that even the most ardent Pharisee was unable to keep God's law and was therefore cursed was unthinkable to the Jew. Many Jews believed they were acceptable to God simply because they were Jews, members of his chosen race through the physical descendants of Abraham. In their thinking, the most reprobate Jew, was more pleasing to God than the most upright Gentile." So whenever Jesus said, "You must be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect," I can see the Pharisees literally nodding their head in agreement and saying, "Oh yeah, we agree with that, and we are. And we are." So as we come to our text, we find ourselves initially familiarized with one that we spent an entire sermon on, which is verse 4, which says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." This is where Paul begins to explain to us and to Israel how it is that someone is able to be righteous and be accepted by God. Because it's not works. He's already really went through that in detail in the book of Romans, right? He's banished the idea that you could enter into heaven through works of righteousness. He's told us in chapter 3 that you cannot be justified by the law. He's illustrated that in chapter 4 through the life of Abraham. He's hammered it home time and time again that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And you come to Israel, and it is no different. It is no different at all. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, he's not saying that the law's over and you're no longer obligated to obey the moral law. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying now that Christ has come, we don't have to worry about thou shalt not lie anymore. He's not saying that. The word "end" here is the Greek word telos. It means complete. It can be understood as fulfillment. It can be understood as mature. It can be understood as the end of something. But the idea in this text is that Jesus is the completion of, the fulfillment of, the law for righteousness. But it's not talking about he lived a life that is righteous and so he fulfilled all the law, even though that's true. The Bible teaches that. That he did obey all the law perfectly. He never disobeyed, never sinned. That's true. But that's not what this text is talking about. He is saying that Christ is for us. He's the fulfillment of the law for righteousness for us. He says it in verse 4, to everyone who believes. That's who he's talking about that gets the benefit of this. Jesus is the completion of, the fulfillment of, all the law of God for the righteousness that we need, and that is applicable only to those who believe. And I just have to point this out. The last phrase there in verse 4, to everyone who believes, ponte to pistuanti, is a participial phrase that is very familiar to us because it's very similar to the one over in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes is actually everyone believing. That everyone believing. And here's the same phrase. He's basically saying this, that Christ is the completion and fulfillment of the law for the righteousness that you and I need to every one of you who are the believing ones. He uses a present participle, meaning that this is not a one-time belief. This is not a momentary belief. This is not a sign the card, raise the hand belief. This is a life-changing belief. This is something that you believe and you continue to believe. And you believe for the rest of your life. And every one of the ones believing are the ones who receive the benefit of the life of Christ. His obedience to the law is applied to the ones who are believing. That's his point. Now you would think that's enough, right? That Paul could just kind of close the argument and go home. But no, he has the next couple of chapters to hammer it home even more. And there's two points I want to bring out in our text we're looking at. And the first is the impossibility of righteousness by the law. The second is the imminence of righteousness in Christ. And you'll see what I mean by that as we get a little closer to it. But first of all, let's consider the impossibility of righteousness by the law. Like I told you earlier, this is not something that's new to you. You know this well. In fact, I probably could skip this and move on, but I know you won't listen and you won't go back and read the notes. So I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. All right? So verse 5 says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is ek, which is the preposition out of or the source of the law. In other words, Moses has already talked about this righteousness that comes out of the law. In other words, there's a righteousness that you get through Christ, right, which is the righteousness that saves. But then there's another righteousness that the Old Testament talks about that is of Moses, which was the way that Moses was telling his people that if you live by these laws, you will live, right? Let me go to the text here in verse 5 again and show you what I mean. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is out of the law or from the source of the law. And here's what his quote is from Leviticus 18:5. He quotes Leviticus 18:5 and he says, the man who does those things shall live by them. If you read what it says in Leviticus 18:5, it says this, and I quote, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which are the same as God's commandments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, what he means by this, is that if you obey the commandments of God, you will live. There is a covenant here, if you will, that God says, if you do this, I will bless you, and if you don't do this, I will curse you, right? We'll read a little bit more of that later on in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But more importantly, what this is talking about is this, is that if you want to live, you have to obey my commandments. And if you want to live eternally, you have to obey my commandments perfectly. You see? The one who obeys lives. The one who doesn't obey dies. And that's what he's driving home here. He's basically telling us, as Moses talks about in the Old Testament, that if a man commits to go to God via the law, by keeping of the law, you can choose to go that route if you want to. If you want to go the route of going to God through the law, you can choose to do that. But if you do so, that means you have to keep all of them. All of them. All of the time. And never sin once. And we understand why now Paul said that the law was never intended to save anybody, because you can't make that. You can't do that at all. That's what he hammers on over and over again. The point Paul is making is that if you keep my commandments to do them, then you're making a commitment to live by the law 100% of all the time, of every moment, of all your life, of every conscious thought, And you never, ever would disobey them. Because if you break one law, James 2:10 says, you break one, you break them all. It isn't like, oh, you know, I only broke one. Like many of the Jewish people would say, I've only broke one of the 613 laws I'm supposed to keep. Well, how many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. How many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? One. How many things do you have to steal to be a thief? One thing, right? How many times do you have to commit adultery to be an adulterer? I mean, seriously, folks, we often minimize our law breaking, but the Bible says that if you break one law, you have broken the law. You've broken the standard. And that's what Paul's telling us. If you choose to go that route, if you choose to do those things, then you have to live by those things. But you can't do that. That's his point. That's what he's driving home. Galatians 3:11 says, but that no one is justified or made righteous by the law in the sight of God is evident. He says, the just shall live by faith. He says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. That's his contrast. He says, if you're going to go outside of faith, that means you've got to live perfectly, 100%, all the time, and never violate one. Verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And the point is, anyone who breaks the law, according to the Old Testament, was cursed. Paul's telling us in Romans 10:5, in order to live by keeping the law, you have to keep all the law all the time, all your life, and never break one single commandment. You must be absolutely perfect. You say, well, was that a problem in Israel? Were there people who believed that they were perfect? Oh, yes, there were. There were plenty of them. They were all over the place, in fact. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, then behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? And what is your reading of it? What does the lawyer say? He says in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Did you hear what Jesus said? Do this and you will live. What was his point? You can't do this, Mr. Lawyer. You can't love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, all the time. That's just not possible. We're fallen creatures. But you know what his point was? Oh, yeah, I can handle that. I can do that. That's possible. It's absolutely impossible for a fallen man to do this. Scripture's abundantly clear on this. It's not possible for man in his fallen state to obey the law. In fact, I'll go further than that. He doesn't even want to. He doesn't want to. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind or the lost mind, the fleshly mind, is hostile against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be subject to the law of God. So then those who are of the flesh cannot please God. It is impossible. Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand, none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They've become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one, which means there's not one single person out there that has kept the law of God perfectly that can be categorized as a good person or a righteous person. That person doesn't exist on this planet. But the external self-righteousness of Israel that they were saturated in, blinded them to this, and made them unsavable because they believed they were righteous. They believed that they were good. They believed that they were deserving of heaven and a relationship with God because of their heritage and their lineage and the fact that Abraham was their father and they were the chosen people of God. You see that reflected in Matthew 19:16. Where we have the rich man that comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, and that is God. And what Jesus is doing there, which is the classic evangelistic approach, is to help people understand who God is first. You know, you're calling me good. Don't you realize there's only one good? And if you're saying I'm good, then I have to be God, because there's only one that's good. And you're not it, talking to the rich man. But then Jesus goes on and says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. That doesn't make any sense. That flies against our Reformation heritage, right? That's totally contrary. What is Jesus doing? He's helping him to see something that he doesn't see, and that is that he's self-righteous, that he hasn't kept the law the way he thinks he has. He says, keep the commandments. In other words, if you want to see life, go back to the Old Testament. You must keep all the law, all the time, your whole life. And he said, which ones? A little arrogant, wasn't it? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And love your neighbor as yourself. What did the young man say? He said this, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? I'm righteous. Good. Kept it. I'm all right. What's next, Jesus? I mean, I've got that down pat. You see, this is an inherent problem that not only exists in Israel, but exists throughout the world and exists in the church. People are self-righteous, and because of their self-righteousness, they look at the standard, they lower the standard like the rich man did. He made it purely external and not internal, as Jesus brought it home in Matthew 5-7. And he began to think that he was all right with God because externally he had kept all those commandments, at least in his own personal opinion. But men do the same thing today. Women do the same thing today. Children do the same thing today. We lower the standard, lower the God, and we keep that low standard and think we're okay. We're self-righteous. Paul identified that in Romans 2. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest in the law. Oh yeah, you think you've got it. And you boast in God, he says. And you know his will and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident, he says, that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. You believe that. And that you're an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and the truth of the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you not dishonor God through breaking of the law? Externally, they look like whitewashed tombs, but inside they were corrupt. Romans 9:31, Paul again said of Israel, Israel pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but they sought it by works. In other words, they didn't go the way God said to go. They thought they could do it on their own. They thought they could keep the standard. Israel did not understand this basic biblical truth. The law was never, ever given to give life. It was given to us sinners to show us that we needed a Savior. That we needed a Savior. You know what it said in Romans 3:19. And now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be righteous. No flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's law tells us that we're sinners. If we compare ourselves not to a law that we create, not to a law that has been lessened, but to the standard of God. Acts 13:39, by him everyone who believes, by Christ, everyone who believes is justified, made righteous, from the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified or made righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, and we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be made righteous. There it is, over and over again. One author said this: anyone who is not utterly self-deceived realizes the impossibility of never stumbling, even in the smallest way. And the foolish person who does not presumptuously rely on his own obedience to the law will attain only an imperfect and unacceptable righteousness that is imperfect obedient merits. In God's sight, such righteousness is wholly unrighteous and can never remove sin or earn divine favor. No one is justified by the law before God is evident, Galatians chapter 3 says. So I think it's abundantly clear. Paul has made this clear about Israel and made it clear in the gospel in Romans that our first point is it is impossible to have righteousness by the law. It is impossible. That is exactly where Israel was. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were ignorant of the perfect standard of God. They thought it was all external, not internal, and they believed they had attained it by their self-righteous commitment. But the second point I want to bring home, and that is this: the righteousness that we need, that Israel needs, is imminent, or near, or close, would be the idea. Very close. And that's what Paul begins to address here in verse 6 and following. Look at it with me. He says, but, in contrast to the fact that you can't get righteous by the law, he says, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ from the dead. Now, you and I would probably think, you know, Paul, if I could have a moment with you, I would say this a different way, all right, because you utterly confuse everybody. Nobody knows what you're talking about. But the Jews did. They understood what he was talking about because they knew the passage it came from. If you remember, most Jews of that day, of Christ's day, had already memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. So that means they memorized Deuteronomy. I want you guys to start that tonight, okay? Memorize Deuteronomy. Have it ready by Sunday. So here he begins to say it like this. He personifies righteousness, which is kind of characteristic. You see that in the Proverbs, right? Wisdom is personified as a woman. And here we find righteousness is personified and righteousness speaks. And the idea behind that is the law says this, as he often says. But righteousness that saves says this. That's what he means by that. The law says you have to obey every single command. You have to commit yourself all the time, always, and all of your life and all of your thoughts to obey every single jot, every single tittle, every single command. That's what the law says. But righteousness by faith says, trust Christ. Believe Christ. Believe his word. Believe the gospel. Trust him. That's what righteousness says that will save you. That's where he's going with this. So, what does he say, or what does he say that righteousness says? Look at verse 6 again. It would say, do not say in your heart. That's another way of saying, don't think this way. Heart is the mind. Don't think this way. In your heart of hearts, if you will, in your deep recesses of what you really believe, don't think this way. And then he says what? Who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss? That doesn't mean hell, by the way. That means the depths of the sea, as we'll see in a few moments. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. As I told you, this is an amazing statement by Paul. It's a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 30. So I want you to go there with me and turn to that passage so we can see how it's used by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And I want you to hang tight with me now. You have to put your thinking cap on for a few more moments as we work our way through this. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12 through 14 is the quotation that Paul uses here. Now, Paul does not quote it directly from the Hebrew text, nor does he quote it directly from the Septuagint. What we find out is that it seems like Paul is taking some Pauline liberties here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's taking some of the text, and he's helping us to understand how it applies to the righteousness of Christ that saves us. And you'll see what he means by that in a few moments. Now, if you remember in your Old Testament studies, that the material of Deuteronomy was part, this part particularly in Deuteronomy 30, is part of Moses' charge to the generation of Israel that's about to enter into the land of Canaan. There's an exhortation by Moses, it's prophetic in its description, that God will bless those who obey him and he will curse those who don't. And that if you don't obey his word, he's going to throw you out of the land and you're going to be dispersed among the nations until you repent, then you'll be brought back. That's basically what's going on here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So I want to pick up on this and read a few of the verses here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 5 and following. We'll read down through verse 20. Follow with me, all right? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5. The word of God says, "Then the Lord God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Verse 7, "Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you and persecute you." And verse 8, "And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all your work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. The Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." Here comes the quote. "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I will announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over to the Jordan to possess. I will call heaven and earth as a witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them." I don't know if you followed along in that and noticed this, but intermingled through that whole text are clear calls to obedience, right? Very clear. But also, in the same text are clear calls to believe God, to have faith, and to trust his word, to believe what he says. Like, for instance, in verse 5, "Then the Lord God will bring you into the land." That's a promise to believe. In verse 5 again, "He will prosper you." You're to believe that. Verse 6, "And the Lord God will circumcise your heart." That's a promise. Verse 7, "God will put all these curses on your enemies." Again, believe God. Trust God with this. Verse 9, "The Lord God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock." All of this is a promise to be believed by God. Verse 16, "I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live." In other words, if you do this, you will live. That's a promise to be believed. He says in that same text, God will bless you. Verse 20, then he says this, "Cling to him." That's a unique way of saying believe and hold on to him with every fiber of your being. Trust him. Cling to him, for he is your life. Amazing text. Amazing. All of these commandments to do and believe seem extraordinary and beyond doable for the Israelites, beyond believable. That's why Moses says in verse 11, notice it with me. He says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious." Now, if you have a New American Standard or an ESV, it probably says not too difficult. And the reason why it says that is because that's what the Hebrew word means, not too difficult. Now, if you know anything about the commandments of God, they're not easy, are they? They're not easy. But here he's telling the people of Israel all of these commandments that he's given them, that literally life and death weigh in the balance based upon the commandments of whether or not you keep them or not. He says, "For this commandment which I have commanded you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it far off." What does he mean, far off? The word translated here far off from the Hebrew text, rahok, is a word that means to be unattainable. It does have the idea of distance. In other words, it's so far away, I can't get it. I can't get it. I can't attain it. I can't get to it. And what Moses is saying is, this commandment that I've given you today is not something that is too difficult for you to do, nor is it unattainable. And then he goes on and talks about, in the text in verse 12, he says, it's not in heaven. In other words, let me back it up. The ability to be able to obey my commandments and to believe my word is not something far off in heaven that you should say, well, who's going to go up in heaven for us and bring it down so that we can hear it and do it? Somebody needs to go get it. We can't do this. Or it's not beyond the sea. And I believe what they mean by that is the Red Sea that they crossed over, because that would have been the most familiar sea to them in their imagery at that time. What happened at the Red Sea? Well, they didn't make a bunch of boats and cross over. No, God held the army of Pharaoh back and opened up the Red Sea, walled on both sides, and let all of Israel walk through, all 2 million of them, and then destroyed Pharaoh's army. In other words, miraculous event, power of God on display, repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament, referred to as the power of God in deliverance of Israel from Pharaoh's armies. It's the salvation of God. Stand back and look and behold the salvation of God as he opens the sea, right? So Moses, again referring to that, says this, nor is it beyond the sea. In other words, it's not something you're going to need God's power to go over the sea again to get. It's here. It's here with us. It's right here. It's near you. Stay with me now. It's going to make sense. He says, you don't have to say who will go over the sea for us and bring it back to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near to you, Moses says. It's in your mouth. You've already been saying it. It's in your heart that you may do it. It's already there. God's given you the ability to do this. And that's where he's going with it, because what he's telling the Israelites is you don't need to figure this out. This is not works, Israel. This is not you coming up and pulling up your bootstraps and saying, all right, I'm going to really discipline myself to keep the commandments of God so I don't get killed and get thrown out of the land. He's not saying that. What Moses is saying is that this is by the sovereign grace of God. This is by the sovereign grace of God. Did you know that the Old Testament teaches the same doctrines that the New Testament teaches? Did you know that the sovereign grace of God, the elective purposes of God, and the divine enablement of God for the people of God to keep his word and his commandments and to believe is taught in the Old Testament? It's not just Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and on it goes, right? So let me just show you a little bit of that so you understand what's going on here. He says, you don't have to go anywhere to get this. You've got it. Why? Because God gave it to you. He's already given it to you. Look at it. First of all, there's a recognition, according to the book of Deuteronomy, of your inability to be righteous and your unworthiness of the blessing. You don't have to turn to this, but just listen to this. Deuteronomy 9:4, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. After all, I'm so great. But he says, oh, no, no. It's not because of your righteousness that you possess this land. It's because these people were so wicked, I kicked them out and let you have it. That's what he says. He says, It's not because of your righteousness that you possess the land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because, he says in verse 5, of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill his word which the Lord swore to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess it because you're righteous. He says you are a stiff-necked people. In other words, you're not getting this, guys, because you're up the chart and you're doing really good. In fact, you're some of the worst. Stiff-necked. Always rebelling against me. Yet he says he puts out the other nations because of their wickedness. And by God's grace, he gives the people of Israel the land. And he does it because he fulfills his word. He keeps his covenant. He keeps his covenant. Second, it's also taught in the book of Deuteronomy that any of our abilities that we do have come from God. Any of our abilities that we have come from God. In Deuteronomy 8:11, it says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, then you say in your heart, 'Oh, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth. I'm such a wonderful guy.'" He says in verse 18, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power and wealth." Deuteronomy 29, we find there a third point, and that is the ability to understand and believe God comes from God in his grace. That's Deuteronomy chapter 29. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 29:2, "Then Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all the servants of his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders.'" Then it says this amazing statement in verse 4, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." You don't understand yet the significance of what just took place because God hasn't opened your eyes yet to it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, listen to this. We read it earlier in the text I read a few moments ago. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." He's not talking about physical circumcision here. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. He says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." Why? He says this in verse 6, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." In other words, God causes that in you. He's the source of that in you. He circumcises your heart. He pulls away the stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh so that you can love the Lord. So Moses, in his own words, "It is by faith and obedience to be blessed of God, saved and secure by God from the cursings of God." And all of that ability to do so, to believe God, to obey God, are all a gift of sovereign grace. So it is in Paul's words. You probably wondered if we ever going to finish. Well, we're going to finish. Paul picks up on this. Now you see, Paul understood all of this. He understood the text of Deuteronomy 30. He understood all of Deuteronomy. And so he's applying this now to this situation with Israel and God's sovereign great work of giving righteousness that we can't attain on our own. He's telling us that righteousness is not something you do, Israel, by works. It's not attainable by keeping the law. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift through faith. It's not a gift through works. True, genuine faith produces works of obedience, but faith is what grabs hold of the initial righteousness from God. It is a gift. It's all a gift of God's sovereign grace. So when Moses said what he said, that you don't have to go to heaven and say, "Oh, who will go up into heaven and find it for us?" He says, no, you don't have to go anywhere for it. You've already got it. God's already put it in your heart. He circumcised your heart so that you can obey. You don't have to go anywhere for this. God's doing it in you now. It's near you now. So when you come to the text Paul's comparing it to, look at it again now. Let's go back there in verse 6 of Romans 10. He picks up the comparison of the sovereign grace of God granting to the Israelites to obey and to follow and to believe God's promises. And he says in verse 6, but righteousness of faith says this. Law says work, law says obey of your own human effort, but righteousness that saves you through faith says this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend up into heaven? Why? Because that is what he says, what I mean is to bring Christ down from above. Now, to understand what he means by that, you have to understand what he means by Christ here. In verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law. Christ is our righteousness. The theme of the text, the four verses we just read, uses righteousness four times. The theme of the text is righteousness that saves us. And that righteousness comes by Christ and his life. And so another way of reading this would be to help you to understand what Paul is actually saying. You could say it like this, if it helps. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Or why do you have to go away to get this? You don't have to. Why? Because that perfect righteousness is already with us. It's already with us. You don't have to go anywhere to get it. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to pursue works of the law. It's with us in Christ. Or who will ascend into the abyss or the pit or the depths of the sea? In other words, it's not talking about going to a geographical location. The idea is that you don't have to go beyond anything other than Christ. He is sufficient for your righteousness. Israel went everywhere but. They pursued the law. They pursued sacrifices. They pursued ceremonies. They pursued the tabernacle. They pursued all of that, but they missed the one thing that was right next to them, which was Jesus. It was near them. So we don't need to go anywhere. Why? Because the perfect righteousness came down from above. Why? We don't have to go to the abyss. Why? Because the perfect righteousness, which is Christ, is up from the dead. He's with us. We don't need to do that. We don't have to follow after it in religion or self-works. In fact, he says this, that we even have the message that tells us about that. What is that message? He says in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. He's quoting Deuteronomy again. The word is near you. He uses the word rhema here in the Greek text. That means a specific message. In chapter 10, later on, he'll refer to the specific message of Christ. In other words, he's talking about the gospel. He says, the word of faith is near you. It is in your mouth. And he even says it. He says, it is the word, the rhema of faith, which we preach, which we caruso, which we herald forth. He says, you don't have to go to your works-based religion. Jesus is our righteousness, and he's the one that we've been preaching to you. Believe him. And based on Deuteronomy 30, he will give you that faith. He will grant you the ability to do this. This is not something that's beyond. It's not unattainable. It's not unreachable. It's with you now. And what was the message? The very next few verses. Look at verse 9. That if you confess, hamalageo, you say the same thing that God says. If you say the same thing that God says with your mouth, that the Lord Jesus, about the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. You see that? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those that believe, right? And whenever you believe unto righteousness. In other words, you're going to be made righteous by belief in Christ, and he imputes his righteousness to you. That's the message. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we will expound that more next time we come together and look at Romans chapter 10. Well, let's close in prayer tonight. Father, we do thank you for this tonight. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful reality, as we read even in Deuteronomy 30, that you are a God who commands. You are a God who requires. But you are a God who gives the ability to obey. And Lord, we don't rest here today in our faith because it's our faith. We don't rest here today in our salvation because it's something we did. We know, Lord God, that you are the one who saved us. You are the one who, through Christ, atoned for us. You are the one who satisfied your wrath for us. And you are the one who gave us a heart to believe. You are the one who opened our blind eyes. You created hearing for our ears. You gave enlightenment to our understanding. You took us out of darkness and you brought us into light. You took us from the natural lost condition we were in dead in trespasses and sins, and you resurrected us to new life, regenerated our dead souls, and brought us to life in Christ. And Lord, we obey you today not because we're better people. We obey you today because you gave us the willingness and the desire and the want to do so. And we pray, God, that we would always give you the praise, always give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.